I'm going to dismiss with some of the niceties, and I want to get right into this word. We know you have some church business to take care of. I see it's already beginning to snow a little bit, so I want to try to be mindful of the time and what it is that you have to do, but I am certain that God has something for us to hear today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to be with your people, to open up your word and to consider from your word, Lord, some insights, Lord, that might help us, Lord, to continue on this path of spiritual maturity. Again, Lord, we acknowledge before you and before these your people, of ourselves we have no ability whatsoever to effectively communicate the truth of your word, save through the power of your Holy Spirit, whose job it is to lead us and to guide us into all the truth of your word. We ask now that you be with us in a very, very special way. Speak to us and speak through us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank God for my brother Dave, who last week, that was probably one of the most thorough expositions that I have had the opportunity to absorb in that particular passage of scripture. And that's saying a lot, because I'm real particular. But we thank God for what he was able to share last week. It'll be impossible for us to consider this passage this week without making some reference to what Dave said last week. So I do obviously have my own notes, but I got a couple of notes from Dave from last week here. And he said last week that up until this point in James, we've been centered around trials, tests, and temptation, and how these things are meant, as he said, to help us in our pursuit of the never-ending journey of spiritual maturity. He mentions the term spiritual maturity, and he used the word journey because that's what spiritual maturity is. It is not so much a destination as it is a journey. Because if spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness, and I believe that it is, based on Ephesians 4:13, which says, until the time he comes, when in the unity of the common faith and common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, that is the measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. So if spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness, then it is a journey for us as long as we are on this side of heaven. He dissected the difference between trials and testings and temptation. Temptation's ultimate goal is to get us to sin. But God's testing is never to get us to sin. God will allow Satan to tempt us in order to test us, but it is never God's desire that we sin. It is his desire that we use the testings and temptations of life to help us along our path of spiritual maturity. And in the closing, he beautifully uncovered what some might seem to be a conundrum there in verse 14, and we're in James chapter 1. And he said, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I love what he did with this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And so to talk about trials and testings and temptation, and to then talk about every good and perfect gift, and I love the way he broke that down, is that even in our times of trials, even in our times of testings, God is working for our good to bring us along the journey to spiritual maturity. That brings us to, I can put away Dave's notes from last week and now go back to my notes for this week. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. At first glance, it may seem that James is making a switch from the subject of trials and testings and temptation and going into a different direction. That would be true, possibly, if we were to take these verses and yank them out of their context. But in context of today's passage, Last week, Dave was talking about temptations and trials and testings, what they are and where they come from and how to deal with them. Might I suggest that these verses today give us some insight into how to prepare ourselves for those inevitable trials and testings and temptations that are going to come. It's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. From the time you got up this morning until the time you lay down tonight, you are going to face some type of temptation. Satan is going to try to get you to sin through something, through some thought, through some deed, or something that comes out of your mouth. And I believe that these verses that we're going to look at for a short time today prepare us and give us some clue as to how we can prepare ourselves for the trials, testings, and temptations of life. It's clear that James is writing to believers. If you look at verse 18 there, he's talking to those who have listened to or heard or received the word. He says in verse 18, "Of his own will he have brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Next week, the passage next week is going to be talking about the doing of God's word, the putting into practice of those things that we're. But we can't do God's word until we have heard God's word and received God's word. For most of us, there is no shortage of our access to the word of God. It's taught in church. You can hear it on radio and on television. I have not a few study Bibles at home. I got more than a few. I have more than a few translations of the Bible at home. I have the chronological Bible. I've got the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We have access to God's word through teaching, but we also have the tools that God has made available to us to help us understand it. At home, I have the Fritz Reinecke Cleon Rogers Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. I have all three volumes of Kenneth Weiss Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. I have all three volumes of Spurgeon's Treasury of David, which is an exposition on the Psalms. I have the entire set of all 20 of Lockyer's All series in the Bible, all the angels and all the apostles and all the books and chapters, all the children of the Bible, all the divine names and titles of the Bible, all the doctrines of the Bible, all the holy days and holidays of the Bible, all about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, all the kings and queens in the Bible, all the last words of saints and sinners in the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the miracles of the Bible, all the parables of the Bible, all the prayers in the Bible, all the promises of the Bible, all the messianic prophecies in the Bible, all the teachings of Jesus, all the trades and occupations, all the women of the Bible, both named and unnamed, and with all of this access to all of this Bible, I find myself having the same problems over and over and over again. James here is going to give us tools to help us endure the trials and temptations of life and come out victoriously on the other side. And so today, for the next couple of minutes, we're going to look at some things that he gives us. One is about listening, and the other is about anger management. So look at verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let some of us know..." Whatever is going to be said here, it includes each and every one of you. He says, "Let every man," and that includes women, "be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." He says, be swift to hear. I love the Greek language. It's very rich. There is a significant nuance to this word here, translated swift. In the Greek language, this word is literally swift. Fast. Quick. Now, obviously, there are some practical applications to this, going all the way back to that age-old adage, you know, that God gave us two ears and one mouth because he expects us to listen twice as much as we speak. Many of you know that the interviewer Larry King just recently passed away. They were interviewing him before he died and asking him about his interview style. And he said this. He said, "I never learned anything while I was talking." I heard another quote that said, "He that talks much repents much." So James' exhortation here is to be swift to hear and slow to speak. I'll be honest with you, often, even when I'm listening, I'm thinking about talking. I'm so busy sometimes formulating in my mind my answer to the ridiculous thing that you are saying that I'm really not even listening. That's a practical application. But remember, in context, there's some spiritual truth God wants us to have here. And let's not forget the context. So again, look at verse 18. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." Swift to hear what? The word of truth. Yeah, we need to be swift to hear the word of truth. We need to give priority to the hearing of God's word. The Greek culture, what they thought was that one of the best things that you could do was have eloquence of speech. But here James is letting us know that the important thing is not eloquence of speech, but it's eloquence of listening. What did Jesus Christ himself say about listening? He said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." He says, "Be careful what you hear." In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "Let's get into a ship and go to the other side." And you know the story. On their way there, they go into a storm. Jesus gets on the boat and goes into the stern, catch some Z's, take a little nap. And while he's sleeping, the storm comes, and they wake him up and say, "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" Jesus said, "Let's get into the boat and go to the other side." Were they listening to what he said? What did they hear when he said that? And so when you read Romans 8:37, "And all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us," what did you hear? What did you receive? When you read Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." When you read that, what did you hear? What did you receive? When you read 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." When you read that, what did you hear? What did you receive? You know the story of Paul's conversion, who we saw, but Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And in the original account, in Acts chapter 9, it says that those traveling with Paul heard a voice. But when Paul recounts it again in Acts 22, it says that they did not hear the voice. Now, we know upon study of that, when it says they did not hear the voice, it means that they didn't understand what was being said. It was almost like a foreign language to them, like just sounds. And sometimes for some of us, when God's word is either spoken or when we read it and receive it, sometimes for us it must sometimes be like a foreign language, because we don't really hear what God is saying and understand it and receive it. One of the ways we prepare ourselves for trials and testings in this life is to be swift to hear and to receive what God is saying about his word. Watch this. And being slow to speak. There's a significant nuance to this word "slow" here. I love the richness of the Greek language. This word "slow" here literally means slow. Now, again, there's some practical application here. Sometimes when my wife is sharing with me, I need to learn how to be a good listener. And not only do I need to learn how to be a good listener, sometimes before I open up my mouth and give her an answer, I need to take time to try to absorb what she said, understand what she said, try to receive what she says before I even open up my mouth. Because when folks are being listened to, they feel like they are also being loved. And so that's That's some practical application. But remember, there's some spiritual context here. And so I have a question. What is more powerful, what I have to say about what I'm going through, or what God's word has to say about what I'm going through? So often, even in times of testings and trials, we're quick to question God and slow to evaluate those times in light of what God is trying to do to accomplish in our lives. Even, watch this, even sometimes as we pray, we need to remember that prayer is as much, if not more so, listening to what God is saying to us as opposed to what we're saying to God. Here's another question. Which is weightier? Even in times of testing, what I have to say to God or what God desires to say to me? So sometimes we need to try this. Even before we pray, you know, just sit down for a while and be quiet and listen to what God is saying before you even open up your mouth. You can't have a dialogue with somebody if you're not listening to what they're saying. And we can't have a dialogue and a good prayer time with God unless we're also listening to what he has to say. Slow to speak. Quick to hear. Slow to speak. His next exhortation here is an exhortation to be slow to wrath. This wrath here is a deep-seated anger. It's not rocket science, folks. If we are slow to wrath, it will be because we have first learned how to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Much of our wrath, much of our deep-seated anger comes from being deeply self-centered and not others-centered. And this word wrath here is the word that Jesus used in Matthew 3:7 when he said, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" It's the word Jesus used in John 3:36 when he says, "He who believes in the Son has life, and who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is a deep-seated wrath and anger, and he says that we need to be slow to wrath. Some commentators believe that James' exhortation here had something to do with the zealots, who were very, very active at that time. You know, they were revolutionaries who espoused the overthrow of the Roman government. And many believe that their actions were a catalyst in that time when the Roman Empire actually, you know, the Romans, they surrounded Jerusalem and just completely, utterly destroyed it. And thousands and thousands of folks were killed. It was that kind of wrath. And we are to be slow to wrath. Why? Because it says there in verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." See, the wrath of God is righteous, but the wrath of man is not righteous. The wrath of man will never lead to acts of righteousness. If we would be swift to hear, slow to speak, watch this. Many of our actions and the things that we say would be more holy, and our lives would be more reflective of the holiness that God has called us to. But because we are not swift to hear and slow to speak, because we are swift to speak and slow to hear, oftentimes our actions are actions of anger and wrath. Take note of these exhortations. They are in the imperative. These are not suggestions. These are not if you feel like it. God is demanding us to control our anger. Why? Because the wrath of man incites violence. It destroys relationships. It destroys unity. It destroys community. It does not produce the righteousness of God. And this is not even referring to the righteousness of God's character. In Strong's, this righteousness is the state of him who is as he ought to be. It's the doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved by God. This righteousness is talking about the way that we live our lives. You won't get any of that from the wrath of man. Look at verse 21, first part. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. Notice it says, lay aside. It doesn't say pray aside. It says lay aside. And that word, it's a metaphor for, the other day I was out doing some shopping. It was cold outside. I had my coat on. But when I came from outside the cold and came into my house was heated. And so I laid aside my coat. I didn't call Brother Dave. This is the old school phone. Hey, Brother Dave, this is Sam, man. How you doing? Yeah, I'm okay. Yeah, listen. No, she's okay. She's okay. I got a problem, brother. I was outside. It was cold, man. I had my coat on. It was cold outside. And I came into the house, and my house is warm. But I'm having problems taking my coat off. Brother, would you pray with me that the Lord would help me take my coat off? Now, I'm not making light of the fact that we have struggles in life and that we often always need the help of the Spirit of God to overcome those troubles. But when it says there, lay aside, there's some things that we need to just do. There's some things, because we have the power of the Spirit of God within us, that we must need to make up our minds that there's some things that we need to just do and some things we need to just stop doing. And the reason why I took my coat off when I got into the house, because the house was warm, was because it didn't take long for me to be uncomfortable with that coat on. The problem is that so many times we are not uncomfortable with some of the things that we are doing. And so when it talks about laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, this word overflow calls attention to the fact that this filthiness and this overflow of wickedness, it is something that is abnormal in the life of the regenerated believer. I know we have some green thumbs in the house. You know that there's certain things that you need to take out of the garden in order that other things in the garden may grow. And so there's some things that we need to lay aside in our Christian lives so that we can continue to grow and go along this path of spiritual maturity. Now he's going to give us, I believe, some tools that are going to help us with that. Look there at the second part of verse 21. It says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Watch this. And receive with meekness the implanted word. Meekness here is in stark contrast to the wrath he refers to earlier. They're totally different ends of the spectrum. Paul understood this principle when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim that anything comes from us, but our competence comes from God. As we receive the word of God, we receive it with a meekness and a humility. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let me tell you something. Not only is salvation a gift from God, but the faith that was required in order for us to receive salvation, that was also a gift of God. And so if anything that is being said from God's word this morning makes any sense to you, don't pat yourself on the back. It is because of the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we are even able to understand anything God says in his word. We receive it with meekness and humility. I don't know who coined the phrase, but whoever coined it also understood this when they said, there but for the grace of God go I. Look what it says about the word there. It says, receive with meekness the implanted word. This word was implanted. Now, there really is a nuance to this word. I love it. That word implanted there means a sent into a man to be or to grow to be a part of his nature. That's not something that we didn't have, that God gave us. He planted it in us. It is now a part of our nature because it's something that God gave us. Look at the last part of verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, watch this, which is able to save your souls. The word of God is able. The word of God is capable. A juicy steak is able to satisfy your hunger. An umbrella is capable of keeping you dry in the rain. But with all of the ability that that steak has, it will do you no good until you receive it. With all of the ability and capability that that umbrella has, it will do you no good until you open it. With all of the ability that the Word of God has, and it is, the Word of God is alive and it is powerful. But with all of the ability that the Word of God has, it is moot until we allow it to have its way in our lives. The Word of God is able. It says there, it's able to save your souls. It's able to save. And again, that word, salvation is more than just a ticket to heaven. That word from the Strong's, it means to be safe and sound. It means to be rescued from danger or destruction or injury or peril. It means to save one from suffering. It means to preserve one who is in danger of destruction and to deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment. God's word is able to save us from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and one day soon, hallelujah, from the presence of sin. It is able to save. But here's the key. In order for it to do what it is able to do, we must, according to verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. But guess what? That's for next week. I wanted them to give me that verse, but they wouldn't give it to me. And so next week, we continue this trek through the book of James, teaching us how to deal with the trials and temptations of life and to continue that journey towards spiritual maturity. One of the tools we have is what James gave us today. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, putting off some of those things, those weights that easily beset us. Listen, folks, I'm going to be honest with you. A couple of weeks ago, while I was in the midst of studying this passage to share it with you today, I had one of the most knockdown, drag-out arguments with one of my very, very best friends that we have ever had during the time of our relationship together. How could that be? I'm in the middle of studying what God's word says about being swift to hear and slow to speak. The problem is that I didn't put into practice what God was saying even to me. And so that's my exhortation to all of us today. I think I had, let me see. There are five P's I want to leave with you today. Let us pause to ponder this passage and then practice it in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of James, which, Lord, when it was designed to go through this particular book, some of the things that are happening right now, Lord, weren't happening, but it's so timely that you have us here right now. Because, Lord, we are, many of us, going through times of trial and testing. But we thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of that, your word gives us all that we need, Lord, to be able to endure, to be able to bear up under those times of trials and testings, and to come out on the other side victorious. We thank you, Lord. We pray that this word would resonate in our hearts, that we might be able to apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, for the congregational meeting that is to follow, Lord, that you'll just be in the midst and that you'll have your way. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen and amen.